As announced last Sunday, each week from this platform, we, the Brian Custodelphians, give Bible addresses on the teachings of the Scriptures regarding that which the prophets and the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ taught, which, if believed and acted upon, makes a man wise unto salvation. That this is essential is shown by the words of the Apostle John in his first epistle in chapter 4, when he said, "Brethren, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And it is found on the study of the Scriptures, that which we have in our hands this afternoon, Christendom is at large astray from those fundamental truths taught by the prophets and the apostles, and our subject this evening is no exception. Human nature essentially mortal. So we aim this afternoon to prove from the Bible that we have before us that the human nature is mortal, which is in contrast to the teaching of Christendom, who state that man has an immortal spark within him, which lives on after the death of the body on another plane, and that though this body goes to the grave, his soul, they state, either goes to heavenly bliss, or to live with Christ eternally, or if that person be found evil, to go to eternal torments in hell. Now we ask the question, does the Bible teach that a man or woman has an immortal soul, as they say, which wings its way to heavenly bliss, or if evil, to evil torments in hell? One thing is obvious. That is obvious, as we sang in that hymn before I got up. This body we have, which thinks, talks, laughs and cries, will just as the bodies of the beasts of the field, birds and fish about us, when the end of its lifespan, die and will turn to dust, just as the Bible tells us. For the sentence upon our first parents at their fall in Eden was, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Now Christendom agrees that the body will return to dust at death. But, say man, unlike the beasts, have an immortal spark within him. For, they say, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, by which they believe that life to be eternal life. But when we look more closely, we find that there is nothing to indicate that this breath of life that God breathed into Adam was immortal life. The narrative tells us in Genesis 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Not, we note, an ever-living or an immortal soul. Man became a living soul. The sentence upon Adam and Eve came because of their disobedience to Lord God's law. And it is given, if we turn to Genesis 3 and in verse 14. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. The serpent which was in the garden was one of the living creatures God pronounced very good. And Moses, speaking of the serpent which had the faculty of speech, that it was more subtle or shrewd than any of the creatures the Lord God had made, which in itself was not an evil quality by any means. For the Lord Jesus exhorts his disciples to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But the serpent had no moral sentiments. No moral or spiritual ideas would make any impression upon his mental constitution, for it was incapable from its formation of responding to them. Even Eve, having no doubt, repeated the law God had made in the garden in the hearing of the serpent, and remarked to Eve, thou shalt not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Which was true. For God himself had said, when they had eaten, behold, the man is to become like one of us, to know good and evil. So the serpent's declaration was an admixture of truth and falsehood. For it had said, thou shalt not surely die. Whereas God had stated clearly that if they disobey his command, they would die. The reasoning of the serpent then operated upon the woman by exciting in her the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Therefore we are told, Eve took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband, and he did eat. And as the narrative tells us, God carried out the penalty or punishment threatened should they disobey his law. Dying, thou shalt surely die. Adam and Eve didn't just drop down dead, but dying, thou shalt surely die. The lie of the serpent was, ye shall not surely die. And in subsequent generations, all varieties of religion throughout the world have said the same thing. But it is a lie. It is a lie. And so we see that the condition of Adam and Eve came now from the moment the sentence was given. Death entered into the world because of the transgression of God's law. The Apostle Paul, speaking of this, said plainly in his epistle to the Romans, and in chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam and Eve were now mortal, and as their descendants, you and I suffer the effects of their sin. Morality and a nature that is sinful. Even the very ground itself was cursed by God, so that it brought forth thorns and thistles, so that man was now to live by the sweat of his brow, in hard labour, and until death eventually would claim him. The Bible shows to us clearly that death is a state of hopelessness. It is a state of hopelessness, for it sets forth death as the cessation of life, thought and action, and certainly not the start of another life on another plane, that with which Christendom would have us believe, however nice that thought might be. And this being the case, it shows to us, does it not, that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul is clearly wrong. Adam and Eve were certainly not immortal, or have an immortal soul. For to say that immortals were expelled from the Garden of Eden, that they might not eat of the tree of life and live forever, is absurd to say the least. Let's turn to Genesis 3 and verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is to become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. It's ridiculous, too absurd to say that Adam and Eve were immortal or had a mortal, immortal soul, so that immortals were expelled from the Garden of Eden that they might not eat of the tree of life to be made immortal. God is not the author of confusion. God stated what would happen to them had they disobeyed his law, and that came about. They died. Let us for a moment consider the word soul as is described in the Bible to find out its true meaning, for it is used in many ways in the Bible, yet it is never used as an immortal divine spark in man that lives on after the death of the body. One writer said, if it were asked, what do the scriptures define a living soul to be? What do the scriptures define a living soul to be? The answer, he said, is a living, natural or animal body, whether of birds, fish, beast, or men. The phrase living creature is the exact synonym to living soul. The Hebrew words nefesh kaya are the signs of the idea expressed by Moses. Nefesh signifies creature, life, soul, or breathing frame, from the verb to breathe. Kaya is of life, a noun from the verb to live. Nefesh kaya then is the genus which includes all species of living creatures, namely man, beast of the field, reptile or fowl, etc. And in the common version of the scriptures, it is rendered living soul. So that under this form of expression, the scriptures speak of all flesh which breathes in air, in the earth and sea, as living soul. Let's turn to Psalm 49 and verse 1. Psalm 49 and verse 1 to the words of the psalmist there. Verse 1, hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the heart. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of mine heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool, and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honour abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them in the morning, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Verse 20. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Men do not bury sheep in the ground. Men use sheep that they kill for meat. Men, sheep that are buried in the ground are diseased sheep. We are diseased with mortality. We have sin in our members. We sin and we die and are therefore buried. We find in Genesis 12 and verse 5, the word soul is used to define the bodies of men. In Numbers 31 and verse 28, it is used of both men and beasts. Turn with me to Numbers 31. Numbers 31 and verse 28. Numbers 31 and verse 28. And levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beeves and of the asses and of the sheep. They are there, the soul, speaking of man and of beast. It is sometimes used in the sense of mind, disposition, and life, etc. And we find that it is capable of hunger, of which we see in Proverbs 19, verse 15. We see of the soul being satisfied with food in Lamentations. And in Job, it is told of going into the grave. Let's turn to Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33 and verse 22. Verse 21 for connection. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his life. Sorry, the word we have soul, but it is actually life. Yea, his soul, or his life, draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. And if we turn to Psalm 30, we see there of coming out of the grave, Psalm 30 and verse 3. Psalm 30 and verse 3. And here we read, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul, or my life, from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. And so here we have a soul going into the grave. And here we have, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul, my life, from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit or the grave. But in all the times that the word soul is used in the Bible, in the 700 times that it is used in the Old Testament, and the 180 times it is used in the New Testament, it is never referred to as being immortal or living on after the death of the body. And never once does the words immortal soul, of which Christendom used so often, ever occur in conjunction in the Bible. They are never used together. The words immortal soul never occurs in conjunction in the Bible, though used so much by Christendom. So apart from the resurrection from the dead, which is the hope of the faithful, the subject of our subject from this platform next Sunday, God willing, man's death state without a Redeemer is, as we have said, hopeless. It is hopeless. It goes into the grave. It's hopeless without the Redeemer. Hezekiah, one of Israel's faithful kings, we are told by the prophet Isaiah, was sick unto death and told to put his house in order. Did this faithful king believe that he had an immortal soul, that he was going to wing his way to heaven and enjoy himself in heaven after putting his house in order? He did not. Hezekiah believed he was going to the grave. Turn with me to Isaiah 38 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 1. In those days Hezekiah was sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, thou shalt die and not live. Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thee 15 years. And if we turn over, let's look to what Hezekiah felt in regard to the place where he was going. Verse 10. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold no man with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness from day even to night, will thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning that as a lion, so would he break my bones from day even to night, will thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow did I chatter. I did moan as a dove. Mine eyes failed with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed, undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all the years in the bitterness of my soul. Verse 18. For the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. And here we have it, as Hezekiah says himself, the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. We find related then to the theory of the immortality of the soul, the teaching of Christendom, that God has condemned the wicked to everlasting torments in hell or burning fire. So the belief of one lie in going to heaven and having an immortal soul and going to heaven brings on another lie, that the evil of the world, they have to go somewhere. They can't go to heaven to live with God and Christ, so they have to put them somewhere else. It is natural that if the righteous go to heaven, as Christendom states, a place must be found for those who are unrighteous to go, which they say is hell torments, to suffer eternal torments in burning fire. But on the study of the word hell, of which they use, or Aziz in the Greek New Testament, and Sheol in the Old Testament, both these words should be rendered grave. They should be rendered grave. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, David, seeing this people, well, let's turn to it, Acts chapter 2 and verse 31. Acts chapter 2 and verse 31. Verse 25 for connection, or rather verse 23. Him being delivered, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, he have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom the God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, because he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Verse 31. He seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Here is the man after God's own heart. The Apostle Peter said, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. In these quotations, the Apostle Peter was quoting from Psalm 16 and verse 10, where the prophet or the psalmist says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, showing that it was prophetic of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from out of the tomb or the grave. In other words, Peter's inspired comment upon Psalm 16 shows beyond doubt that the hell of the Bible is the grave, the tomb in which the Lord Jesus Christ went into, where he laid for 3 days before his resurrection, that his soul would not see corruption. That is the hell, that is the grave of the tomb where Jesus was laid. It might be asked, why did the translators use the word hell? It is possible because the word which is of Anglo-Saxon origin originally meant to cover over or to conceal or to become to represent the place of the unseen or the grave. Like in helling potatoes, where they pile the potatoes and they cover them all over with earth to preserve them. Some years ago, as we have said before, a man asked a Greek person what was his interpretation of the word hell. He took out a matchbox out of his pocket, took a match out of the box, and on placing the match back into the box and closing the box, he said, "That's my interpretation of hell." The match was put into the box and hidden from view. It was concealed from view. And Abraham, when Sarah died, he asked the sons of Heth for the field and the cave that he might bury his dead out of his sight. It is a place where the dead is placed out of sight, for no one would want to see a body that was corrupting upon the earth. It was the place, a tomb, which is the place where the dead were laid. Let's turn to a few passages of scripture to show that this view regarding the dead is correct. Psalm 6 and verse 5. And here we read, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" Psalm 30 and verse 3. Psalm 30 and verse 3. "O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit." Now that word grave there is actually Sheol in the Old Testament. It is the Sheol, it is the grave, that thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down into the pit. And then we will go to our readings, the reading our president read to us, which is from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes in chapter 9. And here the wise man tells us quite plainly that man is mortal and goes to the grave. Verse 3, "There is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event that happeneth unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and madness in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works." Verse 9, "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest, all the days of thy life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labour which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. We cannot have the state of man in death much plainer than that, can we not? And that is by the inspired word of God, whatever Christendom might think. We can't have it plainer than that. The wise man has shown what happens to the dead. A man named John Milton, writing on Christian doctrine some years ago, said, "The death of the body is the loss or extinction of life." And it is to be observed, first of all, he says, that God denounced the punishment of death against the whole man that sinned, without exempting any part. For what could be more just than that he who sinned with his whole person, body and mind, should die in his whole person? How true. God sentenced Adam to death. What sentence would it have been for him to go to heavenly bliss when he had indeed transgressed God's law? And this is a strange thing also. The Church of England, who has with all the known churches teach the immortality of the soul, yet in a publication of theirs entitled "Toward the Conversion of England," we read this statement, and I quote, "The idea of the inherent indestructibility of the human soul owes its origin to Greek and not to Bible sources. The central theme of the New Testament is eternal life, not for anybody and everybody, but for believers in Christ has risen from the dead." And that's from a publication of the Conversion of England, the Anglican Church. That new eternal life, it says, is not for anybody and everybody, but for believers in Christ as risen from the dead. Parkhurst, the noted lexicographer too, who was himself a believer in immortal soulism, says, "As a noun, nephesh has been supposed to signify the spiritual part of man, or what we commonly call his soul." And use this lexica. This is what he says, "But I must confess that I can find no passages where it hath undoubtedly this meaning. Nor, we might add, can anyone else, because it's not there. Neither can anyone else, because it's not there. For the belief in the immortal soul does not come from the teaching of the Bible. It does not come from the scriptures of God, but from Greek philosophy and Egyptian sources. The Greeks had many gods, whom they worshipped, as did the Egyptians, who placed in their tombs of the dead food, etc., that they might eat and partake of in the spirit world they believed they were going to. The North American Indians too, they believed that on death they would go to their happy hunting grounds. It is worldwide, this belief of the immortality of the soul, which is the great lie." As we read in Psalm 6 and verse 19, "In death there is no remembrance of thee," that is of God. "In the grave, who shall give thee," that is God, "thanks? None." How completely different is this teaching to that of the immortality of the soul that wins its way to heaven at the death of the body, and shows the fallacy of the theory that represents death as a doorway to a greater experience of life. greater than ever before. The truth of the matter is that the Bible reveals all thoughts of the death ceases. The voice is silenced. All praise to God ceases. All work, all knowledge, and all wisdom comes to an end. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 18, then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They are perished. The issue then before us is this. Is the Word of God to be our final authority? Or is religious truth something to be gradually developed by man's speculation on the basis of Greek philosophy? The only possible source of true knowledge of such things as life, death, nature, and the destiny of man is without doubt found in the Bible that we have before us, correctly read. Our subject this afternoon would seem to be so negative, so depressive. It is such a depressing subject, is it not? Of which, in the sense, it is for man through the fall of our first parents have been brought forth into sin, disease, and death in the world. It is depressing. But it's not the end of the matter. It's not the end of the matter. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For as the Apostle Paul says in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 2 and verse 6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, who seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will render to him eternal life. What then is the hope of man? What then is the hope of man? It is not the grave. This, as we have said, is the subject address to be given from this platform next Sunday. The dead, unconscious, until the resurrection. That is the hope of man. Eternal life, therefore, is something we must attain unto. It is not something that we already possess. It is a gift that God will give if we, through belief and baptism into Christ and faithfully walk before him, he will restore us from the grave. He will make us to stand again before him, that we might in that wonderful time at the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, if found accepted, be among those that shall fill this earth with the honour and glory of God. That Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Man has not got an immortal soul. Man is mortal, destined for the grave. But God will not leave the faithful rest there. He will raise them from the dead, and he will give unto them honour and glory in the age to come, if they are found faithful.